Good morning. Well, we continue our look through the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And for those of you who know me, it won't come as any surprise that I like to move very slowly through books of the Bible. I don't want to miss anything, and so I'm generally more comfortable repeating myself and exhausting perhaps only a few verses in a single message. And of course, there are some advantages to doing that. You have an opportunity to really develop a theology, and you can spend time articulating and explaining a particular doctrine and dealing with objections that may come up to what that particular text says. However, one of the dangers is that you can become so focused on a single verse that you lose sight of where that verse fits in its context. And so sometimes it is beneficial to zoom out and to take a flyover approach, and so we can properly gain a perspective about what is going on in the passage or the chapter or the book as a whole. I'm reminded of Stephen and his sermon in Acts chapter 7, where he essentially preaches the entire Old Testament in a single message. And that's what I want to do this morning. We want to look at a great amount of text from 30,000 feet, and I hope that you will see the overall theme and thrust of what our Lord is saying. And I will leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict you to dig a little deeper than we are able to this morning. What we are talking about, in a grand sense, is worship. And two examples you'll see are given. Most notably, of course, our Lord's Prayer, which is, of course, one of the most famous portions of this most famous sermon. And the second example is fasting. And so this morning we will use these as examples of worship, and we will look at the underlying motives and motivations and attitudes of true worship that undergird these outward actions. And so as this sermon has progressed, we have seen a strong emphasis on true worship. It is interesting, of course, because as we've pointed out to you, and as you well know, there is a great deal of discussion about how different Jesus is from Moses, especially in this sermon, some thinking that Jesus' words here constitute something radically different from the teachings of Moses, and others thinking that perhaps Jesus is doing little more than repeating what Moses wrote. And then, of course, you have somebody who is everywhere in between. But wherever you are on that continuum, you would have to admit that the heart of the Old Testament law under Moses was the true and proper worship of Yahweh by Israel. Further, you would have to recognize that the heart of this sermon is the true and proper worship of God by Jesus' disciples. And how the details and expressions of those change or stay the same is an interesting question. But no matter how you cut it, the primary theme, the heart, is worship of both the Old Testament and the New. And that is because there is nothing more important in your life than worship. There is nothing more significant than who you worship and how you worship. That is, in a sense, the story of your life. You are either a sinner who will worship anything, or you are a saint who worships the God of the Bible. And Scripture is the story of how God is turning sinners into true worshipers. Luke 19, Jesus says that he came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. That is, of course, why God sends his Son to the earth. And John 4 records for us the divine motivation behind your salvation. Did you realize it was not to save you? Your salvation is not primarily about you. John chapter 4, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Watch this. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You were saved as part of a cosmic divine love gift from the Father to the Son to worship and honor the Son. The Son redeems that people, you, and points you to himself and to the Father. And we, of course, worship the triune God. And so you are caught up in this divine love story, and what comes out of that in our lives is worship. It is important you get it right. And so I want to point out for you a few things that we see about worship. The first thing we see about true worship, that it is done before God and not men. Look at verses 5 and 6. Notice how Christ compares the prayer he desires and the prayer of the hypocrites. The difference is the Pharisees attempted to worship God before men. The true worshiper worships God before God with no care of what men sees. It is both possible and easy to look like a worshiper. Worship is a condition of the heart. At its most basic, fundamental level, worship is a right response to revealed truth. It is how you receive, internalize, and then respond to what God has disclosed about himself to you. Incidentally, that is why the more you know God, the richer your worship can be. But worship, then, is primarily a condition of the heart. However, it also manifests itself on the outside. And so it is easy to do the outward actions without the internal condition that God requires. It is easy to look like a worshiper. And that is what people love doing. Everybody loves to look like a worshiper. And that is what the Pharisees are doing. They know prayer is commanded by God. It is important to him, and it is required of a person who loves the Lord. And so they simply found the most public place they could, and they timed their prayers in the afternoon when everybody would be walking by and the streets would be at their busiest. And so they made very public displays of their worship. And Jesus is saying that is completely backwards, because it is an internal perspective of the heart that should guide worship. And therefore, you should take much more care in your appearance before the Lord than your appearance before men. And so look what he advises. He says, go into a private room. Go into a private room, no windows, secluded, perhaps even a lockable door, and do your praying there. Now, Jesus is not suggesting a personal faith. After all, he is currently preaching in public. But he is pointing out that true worship is done before God with no concern for what men may think of it. Daniel, perhaps, is a good example of this. Daniel is one of my favorite books in Scripture because Daniel is one of my favorite men in Scripture. And one of the reasons that Daniel is such a good book is because Daniel is such a good example. Daniel was a worshiper, and he did that before God, and he didn't care what the men around him thought. And you remember the story when his enemies had tricked the king into making a law that basically said that Daniel's worship was illegal. We read that Daniel, who knew the document had been signed, went to his house, where he had the windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, the text adds this very helpful line. As he had done previously. See, Daniel was only concerned about himself before God. And so when the king had put this wicked decree into effect, it was no effect on him. And I use this example because it illustrates what Jesus is speaking about, but doesn't include privatizing our faith. So I don't want you to misunderstand the words of Christ. He is saying worship is done before God. It is not done for the praise of men. And so it is not altered to appease the eyes of men. Worship is done before God. Secondly, worship is done sincerely. And this obviously flows from the first. Look at verses 7 and 8. If worship is before God, then it stands to reason it must be sincere. I want you to notice what else is condemned in the Pharisees' prayer. Many words. Many words. The idea is that vain repetition in prayer is undesirable. Why? Because it is insincere. It focuses on the external rather than the internal. Ironically, this section of Scripture that condemns repetitious routine prayer has often been used to do that very thing. The Lord's Prayer is often repeated over and over again, and yet no one actually prays according to the pattern laid out in it. Now, I want to be clear. Repeating something is not what is condemned here. It is a vain repetition that is despised by the Lord because it lacks sincerity. It is religious words. It is religious activity with no actual heart obedience. And so we are not to be so enamored with a particular expression of Christian worship that we lose sight of the heart of Christian worship. And we do this. We very often do this, and it is connected to trying to be seen before men. We sometimes do this. If you haven't prayed in 2 or 3 days, and then all of a sudden you have a church family over for dinner, and you begin your prayer with a 6 or 7 minute prayer in King James English, then you are doing exactly what our Lord condemns. Christians are not to be babblers. God does not answer more favorably if you use more words. See, the pagans believed that God only answered prayers if they were long. And so they would ramble on about anything they could think of. And Jesus says, don't make that mistake. And then he offers an alternative truth. Notice what he says. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, there is a ton of truth packed into that little statement, that little phrase, and we will only scratch the surface here this morning. But let me point out a few things to you. First, the content of your prayer does not inform God of anything. So it is pointless to repeat it over and over again, because once you have said it once, you know, and he already knew, so you don't need to keep going on and on and on and repeating it over and over and over again. Because you're not informing God about something that he was ignorant of. Prayer is not about giving God information. It is about communing with a Father who knows and cares for you. God is omniscient. He does not need to be informed of your requests. Second, God is a mighty God and therefore cannot be manipulated by your prayers. That was the idea of these very long, silly, drawn-out prayers, is that through their very spiritual-sounding words and through their external religiosity and through them repeating the same thing over and over and over again, that it would really impress God and it would manipulate him into thinking, well, this person clearly loves me. This person is clearly interested in my will because he's using all these words and so impressive. His dialect is amazing, and this would manipulate God to answer the prayer. God is not impressed by outward religiosity that he would be compelled to respond. So second, God is a mighty God and cannot be manipulated by our prayers. Third, God is a loving Father, so he does not need to be compelled by our prayers. We should bring our requests to God, of course, but we shouldn't think that God doesn't understand them or know them. and know what is wisest and what is best before we even ask. See, prayer is not primarily for God. He already knows. It's for you. And it's for me. It's to show trust. It's to show dependence, submission, obedience. And it is important, vital even for you as a child to experience the intimacy and union of familial love between God and his people. Therefore, you can be brief, sincere, and open and honest before the Lord in true worship. It is done sincerely. Third, perhaps the most important aspect of worship is that it desires God's will. I hope you notice the progression here. We first saw the audience of worship, and we saw that it was God. And then we saw the attitude of worship, and we see that it is sincerity. And now we look at the ambition of worship, and it will come as no surprise that it is to be entirely God's will. God's worship is submitting to the will of God. It is to do what he wants and surrender yourself. This is why the internal is so central to Scripture. You go right back to the Old Testament and we see that circumcision was always a matter of the heart. This is why internal is so central, because worship, the act of worship, is living out what has already happened spiritually. Okay? Spiritually, at the moment of regeneration, you are made a new creature in Christ. The old you has died, Paul says, crucified with Christ. It is gone. It is done. It is over with. He doesn't exist anymore. And in his place is this new man that Paul keeps telling us to put on. Worship, then, is the actions catching up with what is already true. And so we yield our own desires, our own will, our own wants. They died with the old man. You now have been bought with a price. And so working out in history, worship, sorry, is the working out in history of the slaying of the old self and the reorientation of the new self towards God. And this orientation in worship is immediately obvious by looking at the model prayer that Christ offers. It is directed to God, who is both in heaven and holy. You see that in the text. He is both in heaven and holy. Heaven speaks of his home, his abode, and his holiness to his nature or his perfection. And this balances the warm familial relationship we have with God as Father. It reminds us that God is in heaven and we are on earth. There is a divide between us and God. And yet we can, in a sense, cross that divide by praying to him, to our Father. And so his holiness is not just a reference to his greatness and his majesty, but also to his uniqueness. There is no one like him. There is no one like him. He alone is God. And so we recognize that his name is holy. His name is holy. Now, the idea of a name is unique. It's also very important. And interestingly enough, philosophers have wrestled with the question as to what is a name. It won't surprise you that philosophers argue about these things, but they do. They wrestle with the question, what is the name? What is a name? If you think about it, what is a name? And there's an idea that a name is basically shorthand for everything you are and everything you've done. It's rather impractical to call somebody and then have to explain everything that person has ever done and everything about that person so that somebody knows who you're talking about. And so we just give somebody a name. And so that name is the shorthand for that infinitely long list, an impractical list of distinctions that differentiate that person from another. And so what is to be the example in our prayer is simply this: the recognition and submission to the fact that everything God is or has ever done or will ever do, everything on that infinitely long list of who he is and what he is doing, is holy. It is unique. It is different from every other being in the universe. Everything God is holy. Every characteristic is holy. Every action is set apart. Everything about him in every way is utterly unique, majestic, perfect, and set apart for his own eternal glory. And so our worship is directed to the person and place of God, and therefore must be focused solely on the desires of God. Notice the next phrase: your kingdom come, your will be done. If holiness of God describes everything he is, then the kingdom of God describes everything he is doing. If you look at Scripture, you'll notice a few different ways the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. And so to account for that, theologians have done what theologians always do, and that is create nuances and distinctions to try to account for the width of biblical data. So, for example, in Scripture, we see that the kingdom of God is God's sovereign, universal rule over everything. Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And so this is what you might call God's sovereign or God's universal kingdom. It has no beginning. It has no end. And nothing falls outside of its rule. He is the king. However, when we keep looking at Scripture, you will notice that there are also passages in Scripture that speak of the beginning of the kingdom, like the one we are currently looking at. Daniel 2 also discusses the beginning of the kingdom as taking place in history. And when we look, we see some passages describe the kingdom as local and still others as universal. Some refer to the kingdom as being directly ruled by God, and some refer to it being ruled by a mediator. And so theologians have recognized that in addition to speaking of God's universal kingdom, the Bible also speaks to what we call God's mediatorial kingdom. It is not eternal. It was originally to be ruled by Adam, right? Adam was given mediatorial reign over God's creation. And into this mediatorial kingdom came what? Sin. And with it, the need for redemption. And now the entire story of the Bible is the story of how that mediatorial kingdom, that kingdom, is restored and redeemed and eventually gives way to God's perfect, sovereign, universal, eternal kingdom. And so to pray, your kingdom come, is to recognize that this earth and we are not perfect, and that God is moving redemptive history irreversibly forward to the day when everything is made right again. When that happens and God's perfect rule is rid of sin and corruption, we enter what we call the eternal state, heaven, eternity with God in perfect, sinless harmony. And so the story of all of Scriptures is this divine kingdom program. It is the story of how God restores and redeems his fallen kingdom and rescues those rebels whose reign brought sin in, resulted in the fall. And so our prayers are for God's glory because they recognize it is him moving through history and arranging everything so that it will be all redeemed and restored in its proper time. And so while holiness describes God's nature, his kingdom describes the execution of that nature in history and on the earth. And so we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice what else we pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And I want you to notice something. There is not a single personal pronoun in this prayer. It is a corporate prayer. All the references are plural. It is our Father. It is our daily bread, our debts, our debtors. And the prayer is to deliver us. And so as we pray for God's will to be done on earth and all throughout history, as he fulfills this divine kingdom program through redemptive history, we also pray for his will in our lives as individuals. But more significantly, as a corporate group of disciples. I want you to know something else. We ask for daily bread. We do not ask for weekly bread. We do not ask for a month's supply of bread. And the idea is obvious. It is a continual trusting of God. You remember the Jews who were commanded to get manna. They were instructed to get how many days' supply? One. And you remember a few of them, we'll just get two. We'll start to store it up. And it grew maggots and decayed and went bad. So they were to trust God each day for another day's worth of provisions. And it is the same with us. We ask God for one day's bread at a time, and we continue to trust God to provide. There is also a request for forgiveness. I want you to notice how the progression is building off each thing that came before it. There is a zooming in, so to speak. The first was pray for your kingdom. That is God's will throughout all history and on the whole earth. It is the cosmic plan of God. It is the purpose of the coming consummation of history. And then we zoom in on ourselves as people within that. Within that, we have physical needs, and so we pray for daily bread, provisions, material things. They're focused on us. And then we narrow it down a bit more, and we look internally by praying for forgiveness. And also implicitly is the spiritual ability to forgive others. We pray for deliverance from temptation and from evil. That is internal. It is spiritual. It is not external like daily bread, like material things. And so we're moving inward. And so we see that our worship is to be directed and moved by a motivation for God's will. But we also see that God's will is comprehensive. You could say that God's actions in history are holistic. And so we seek to be spiritually pure. We must seek forgiveness. We must seek God's will in how we interact with others when they wrong us. The term debt, it literally means money. It was a common term used to refer to sin. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind, both individually because of our own actions and corporately through Adam, our head, have incurred a guilt before God. And so we must seek forgiveness for that debt. And temptation carries a similar spiritual sense, but it flows from the debt that we have been forgiven. Withstanding temptation and us forgiving our debtors naturally flow from the life of the one whose debt is forgiven before God. And so this is a family forgiveness within the people of God, not just a judicial forgiveness. It does not earn our merits of God paying our debts. And so we seek God's will in our lives for us to be spiritually pure. But we also seek his will with the baser things of life, our material needs and wants, the possessions we own belong to him, and we seek his will in how we use those. And this is because we are to seek his will on a cosmic scale. And now we're zooming back out. We are praying for his kingdom to come, and that includes the spiritual redemption of people and the redemption of earth herself. And Paul says, creation groans. And Jesus says, it won't always. And so we pray for that day. We pray, it's funny, I wrote this before this week, but we pray for God's will in our nations, our lands, our leaders, our economies, our cultures, and we worship God according to God's will for our own lives, our homes, our families, our daily bread, and lastly and most fundamentally, we pray for God's will in our inner man, our spiritual redemption. Verses 14 and 15, fourthly, worship, true worship, is demonstrated before others. Now, this might be surprising to us. Is not worship between the worshiper and God alone? Isn't that what you've been saying? It is a personal thing, an intimate thing. It is a personal thing, but it is not a private thing. It is an intimate thing, but it is not an independent thing. You see the difference? It is to say this. A true worshiper of God will be known by how he acts. I was at a church in Saskatchewan. We used to live there. And I was asked one time by a woman who was leading Bible study at this church. And a new woman had recently joined the group and had expressed interest in being baptized and being a member at the church and even making comments about maybe one day leading her own Bible study. And this leader came up to me. I was one of the elders, and she said, what should I be looking for in this woman's life to gauge whether she is ready for those things? In short, she wanted to know if this woman was a true worshiper or not. And I said that there are only two things that you should look for. I said, there are only two. I said, you want to look for a love for God's word and a love for God's people. Nobody loves God who doesn't also love his word. And so the hallmark of a true worshiper is somebody who truly loves the scriptures. Secondly, and this is what Jesus speaks about here, a true worshiper cannot help but love God's people. You must love the church if you claim to be a lover of God. And let me challenge you on that point. I hope you love the universal church. I hope you love the historical church. And I hope you think about and love the church in the future also. That is not primarily what I'm referring to. An abstract love for the work that God is doing through his people and has been doing over the centuries and will continue to do is a great thing. But let me challenge you, it is also an easy thing. Primarily, your love for God will be seen in your love for the local assembly of believers that he has given you to serve and be served by. That's harder because you actually have to get in deep with sinners and they with you. That's why John wrote, beloved, let us love one another. It's not them, it's us, it's one another. Notice he doesn't say we should love them or that we should be really happy that Peter and Paul are out doing their missionary work and they had converts, and I'm sure that John would have loved those ministries as well. But John says, let us love one another. And he says this, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Later in that same section, he says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, remember the context is the one another, it is that local assembly, and hates his brother, he is a liar. If you cannot love and serve the people that God has given you and given you to them, then you cannot properly worship God. True worship is done before God, but it is demonstrated towards others. The specific example that Jesus uses is that of forgiveness. If we forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, don't misunderstand these verses. He is not saying that forgiving others is a prerequisite for receiving divine forgiveness. He is not saying if you go out and forgive others, that will impress God and he'll say, wow, that's amazing. I am going to forgive this person. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that forgiveness is not a one-way street. In other words, if you are truly forgiven, then you will respond in forgiveness towards others. And so when you stand before God, you will find yourself forgiven. We don't have time to go into it all this morning, but you can look at Matthew 18, verse 23 through 35, and you'll know the parable. There's a parable of a king who has a servant. The servant owed him 10,000 talents. And when the servant couldn't pay, the king ordered him to be sold and sell all he had. And you remember the servant pleaded with him and begged for patience and that he would pay back everything. And then that same servant goes out after being forgiven the debt, being released from it. And he goes out and he finds one of his own servant who owes him 100 denarii, a significantly smaller amount of money. And likewise, this servant pleads for patience. And he refuses to forgive him the debt, right? And when the king hears of this, he is outraged. And what does he do? He imprisons the first servant. And Jesus concluded that parable with this. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In both cases, the point is the same. A truly forgiven person will show that action towards others also. And so we conclude that true worship will be seen in a demonstration of love for the brethren, specifically in the act of forgiveness, though we would not limit it to that. It is simply the example that our Lord chose. And in the epistles, we see the same thing. Paul wrote, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Colossians 3. And I want you to notice the connection between these verses and what came immediately prior. Look back up at verse 12. In verse 12, there is a petition in the prayer for forgiveness. And then in verse 13, a second petition, this time to be spared from temptation and evil. After verse 13, the prayer ends. Okay? After verse 13, the prayer ends. And verse 14 is Jesus' first words of commentary about the person who should be praying this prayer. And his first words of commentary is to explain true living. Remember, he is talking more about true righteousness versus the hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees. And so the impetus is for us to ensure that we worship God in part by loving his word and loving his people. That is true righteousness. It is also what the Pharisees lacked. It's what the Pharisees lacked. The final aspect, look at verses 16 through 18, the final aspect of true worship. And we move from the prayer and the application of that prayer to a second topic, and it's fasting. And we see that true worship is deserving of reward. Look at what it says. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. Now, you need to know, fasting is never commanded in Scripture. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New. However, it is always assumed, and so there is instruction given for doing it correctly. Therefore, fasting is a good thing, and it's an appropriate form of worship and devotion to God. And like everything else, it can be abused. See, Pharisees loved fasting because it was something that was noticeable to people. And so what they would do is they would pronounce those things that everyone knew what they were doing. And so they would make sure that they looked somewhat disheveled, like somebody who hadn't eaten in a significant period of time. And so they would put dirt on their faces. They would look somewhat disheveled. And so there is not an immediate connection, of course, to being dirty and having not eaten. You can just be dirty and hungry. But there was a social connection, and there was a religious connection. And so the people immediately knew that when somebody was fasting, they made it known by the things that they wore and the things that they did, how they presented themselves, how they conducted themselves. And so they made sure that everybody knew that they were fasting. Look at me! And Jesus says that any praise of man that they receive is their reward in full. Nothing more is coming, and nothing more should be expected. Their worship was before men, and their reward, therefore, is from men. And then Jesus applies the first thing we looked at to this specific situation of fasting. You remember, we saw, of course, that true worship was done before God. And Jesus is saying, if true worship is done before God, then there is no reason that you need to put on a show for men when you fast or when you worship. You should act like you normally act. You should conduct yourself like you normally conduct yourself. You get up, you wash your face, you put on your normal clothes, you do your normal thing, because your worship, if you are fasting, your worship is before God. It is between you and God and not between you and anyone else. And if it is done in secret, then only the God who is in secret can see it. And only the God who sees in secret can notice it. And look what he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, there is a reward for true worshipers. Actually, there is a reward for all worshipers. There are those who worship hypocritically before men. They receive a temporal, fading, altogether insignificant reward from men. But for those who fear God and worship Him properly in secret, they will receive an eternal reward from Jesus Himself. In fact, I want to stress this for you because rewards and righteousness are actually twin truths. Very often we neglect the Bible's teaching on individual rewards, and yet Jesus does not. I want you to go back up to verse 1 of chapter 6. This whole section, chapter 1, verse 6, says the hypocrites receive no reward. Verse 2 says it again. Verse 4 promises a true reward for the true worshipers. Verse 5, the hypocrites again receive their reward from men. Verse 6, the true receive their reward from God. And then after that, we are told to pray. And specifically, we're told to pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. And now, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, we are brought back into this parallel between the hypocrites and the truly righteous. And Jesus is saying that the truly righteous will be the receivers of reward. And he is using that as a motive to proper worship. Because here is the crux of the matter. Look at Revelation 18. Here's the crux of the matter. The king is coming back. And before he does, he has given us instruction on how to live and how to worship. This Revelation 18, this is for the falsely righteous. They receive their reward from men. And when Christ returns, this is the scene. Verse 19, we won't go through it all. This is Revelation 18. You can look at it on your own. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, the great city, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. God has given judgment against her." Verse 21. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. Verse 22, no music, no craftsmen, no sound of the mill. Verse 23, no light, no lamp, no merchants. You can read the full account. It is not the reward you want when Christ returns. That is the vision he showed John. But to John directly, he says this, Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. He is coming, and there will be recompense. Jesus is showing us that true worship does not always receive the praise of men. In fact, most often it will bring scorn and ridicule. But our Father, who sees in secret, will reward, and behold, he is coming quickly. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this example in Scripture. There is so much to look at and think about in this section, and we've only just scratched the surface, and yet we see so much about what it is to be a true worshiper, what it is to love you, how it is we need to be acting. Our motivations, the way we treat others, the way we treat your word. We pray, Lord, that we would do it all for your glory, for your holiness. For you are in heaven and you are holy. You are set apart. We pray, Lord, that you would use your spirit to indwell us. And for those of us who don't know you, we pray that you would bring them to yourself, that you would turn those sinners into worshipers. And you would show us through your word and your spirit how to live out life as true worshipers. Because we live like you are coming back. And we are living like your glory will be fully made known. And we are living like you are coming quickly and your reward is with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's stand together one more time this morning and lift up our voice.